Let's just pray before I start. Father God, we do glorify your name. Father, we want to continue to glorify you, Lord, for the next half hour or so, Lord. And we want to lift your name up, Lord. We want to worship you through your word. Father God, just reveal your heart, Lord, through your word to us, Lord. Can we just capture that this morning, Lord? In Jesus' name, amen. So good morning, church family. As Bob started last week with covenant and gave us a bit of an overview, we're going to this week move on to the new covenant, the old covenant. So what do we mean by covenant? And I know Bob just touched on this a little bit last time. So yeah, what is a covenant? What do we mean by covenant? Has anybody got a clue, an idea? Apart from Lisa, because you're cheating, you know. Here's one example of a modern-day covenant. It's a marriage covenant. And many of us will have gone through that process. We might not always recognize it today as a covenant, but traditionally, marriage was always a covenant, not a contract. Till death do us part. In sickness, in health, richer, poorer, etc., etc. Any other ideas of modern-day covenants that we might enter into? It's quite difficult, actually. It's not something we deal with much, is it, in modern life? But there's another one. Your last will and testament is also actually a covenant. So when you make a will, you're making a covenant. And there is another one I can think of. I'm not saying there's not more, but this is another example of what we might use. There's building and land covenants. So possibly in this example, it looks like it's in Bath or Bath. And there's probably covenants on those title deeds saying that you can't do certain things to the frontage of the building, etc., etc. So we do experience covenants in the modern world. But actually, what we're used to is contracts, not covenants. So a covenant is a binding agreement made by someone who has some power that you either accept or reject. You don't negotiate. So with a marriage covenant, traditionally, you wouldn't negotiate how that marriage is going to work. You know, we take it all in, don't we? So in sickness, in health, etc., etc. So it's a binding covenant till death do us part. Traditionally. Again, when we look at covenants in terms of a will, there's no negotiation with a will. Once you're dead, somebody can't come back and say, oh, I wanted that, I wanted this, I didn't want that much, or whatever. It's done, dusted, that's it. You either accept it or you reject it. Whereas in a contract, it's two people coming together. At the moment, I'm having a look at having some building works done on our house next year. So we will enter into a contract. I'll say, I'd like these works done, please. And they say, we'll do them for this much. We negotiate, we agree a price, and they agree to do the works. So it's quite different, isn't it, for a covenant? Covenant is either yes or no. Do you want this or not? So like with a will, you can say, I don't want Uncle Bob's cat and £500. But you can't say, I'm going to negotiate that, I want more money or less money. You either say, yes, I'm having it, or no, I'm not taking it. It's as simple as that. So I think this is really important, just point to clarify, that we live in a world where we're used to dealing with contracts, with negotiation. So when Virgin Media phones me up and says, we're going to charge you another £3 or £4 a month, which they do quite regularly, I say, no, thank you, and then we have a conversation. And virtually every time, they'll always drop it down. So it's a bit of consumer advice for you as well. You don't just have to accept these things when they pass them on to you. You can negotiate their contracts. Ultimately, you can just leave, can't you? If you're out of the contract, you can say, I'm off. I'm going to go with Sky now. I wouldn't recommend that, by the way. That's the sort of difference between contracts and covenant. So when we talk this morning's about the old covenant, and traditionally, we tend to think Old Testament, Old Covenant, New Testament, New Covenant, which is kind of true, but it's not really true. So there's a lot of books in the Old Testament. There's 39 books, some big books in there, and then you've got 27 books in the New Testament. Roughly a third of the Bible is New Testament. As we saw earlier, Testament is another you can use the word testament instead of covenant. It's the same meaning in the original Greek. So you can sort of say Old Testament, Old Covenant, New Testament, New Covenant, but it's not that simple. God's actually made quite a few covenants throughout the Bible. In fact, I've just put five major ones there, but there's loads. There's loads of them. There's some dispute over some elements of what's a covenant and what's not a covenant. But there's just five major ones. There's a Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic, which is what we'll talk about today, the Mosaic, the Davidic, and the New Covenant, which is what we're all hopefully in. So you can actually see, and if you look at where those references are, they're all in the Old Testament. Even the New Covenant is introduced in the Old Testament. You see, if we don't engage with the Old Testament, we miss a really important part of God's Word, don't we? We miss the biggest part of the Bible, for a kick-off, and all the promises and all the foundations of what God's done in the past to bring us to where we are. The New Testament is wonderful. It's got a lot of practical advice for Christian living, but the foundations of God's Word are all found back in the Old Testament. So out of those five major covenants there, which one would you say is the old one? What does the Bible class as the old covenant when it calls it the old covenant? Does anybody want to have a go? Go on, Steve. Mosaic, thank you, spot on. So the Bible will only ever refer, out of those five that are listed there, the only one that's called the old covenant is the Mosaic covenant. The Abrahamic, the Noahic, the Davidic, the New Covenant, obviously, are all still relevant and present. And God's going to fulfill his promises. So that might be a bit of an eye-opener to you. It's not all just the old books that have no relevance to us today. Actually, the only one that God says is old and is now obsolete is the Mosaic one. That one. So quickly, the old covenant, the Mosaic, is obsolete. And if you read through Hebrews, and we won't do that now for sake of time, but if you read through Hebrews 8, 7 to 13, it talks about this. And specifically, I've just pulled out one verse there, Hebrews 8, 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he, that's God, makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And I've just put the Ten Commandments there because that's the bit we all know. But apparently the 613 laws and decrees in the Old Covenant, I've not counted them myself, I'm trusting other scholars who have looked at this and done that work for me, but there's 613. There's all kinds of weird stuff like growing your hair, you can't trim your sideburns and all that kind of thing. And I think this is where a lot of Christians get confused. Well, what's relevant out of the Old Covenant? Well, actually, the Mosaic Covenant isn't relevant, but what happens in the New Testament is a lot of Jesus and a lot of the New Testament authors bring in all the moral laws of the Old Testament. So all the things that, we're not saying that the Old Covenant, that the Mosaic Law was bad, it wasn't, but it was not, nobody could keep it, it was impossible to keep. If you were to be made right in God's eyes, you could never do it that way, because we're all going to mess it up. So what does happen, though, is all the moral laws come back in the New Testament. We keep all those, but we get rid of all the ritual and the ceremonial laws. So all the sacrifices, not growing your hair here and all those kind of things, that all goes. But all the moral side, so obviously, thou shalt not kill, etc., carries on into the New Testament. So just a little bit on that one. But actually, what we're here to talk about is Genesis 15 and the Abrahamic covenant. So, who was Abraham and why did God make a covenant or a promise with him in the first place? He must have been a pretty special man because God actually, in time, calls himself the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Just think about that. God's renaming himself after three figures in history, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. That's pretty big stuff, isn't it, really? He's not the God of Tim Hemmingsley. He is, but he's not going around calling himself that. But he's made promises through Abraham and then his sons. So who was he? Well, the story all starts in Genesis 12. So Abraham, who was born as Abram, was the son of Terah and lived in Ur of the Chaldeans, which is in Mesopotamia, as it was then, but it's in modern-day Iraq. And I will show you a map so we all know where we are. And he was born in a city called Ur, which was an important city in Mesopotamia. It was a center of sort of moon god worship. So it was a real pagan kind of city. It wasn't a godly place in that sense. But if you read Abraham's descendants and his line of descent from Adam through to Abraham, you see he was in that godly line through Noah, through Shem, and through several other important characters throughout the Bible. So I'm guessing that he had some good parents, he had some good upbringing, he was brought up in the ways of God, because when God speaks to Abraham, in a bit later on in Genesis 12, Abraham doesn't seem surprised, he doesn't seem shocked that this God is talking to him. He's not looking for the moon God, but he finds the God of Israel. Abraham was born around 2000 BC, it was about 350 years after the flood, and he had a wife called Sarah, who was his half-sister, which I know we all think, but it was what it was in those days. She was his half-sister. And as you read through the story, he ends up telling some lies a bit later on when he goes into Egypt. The half-truths, well, we call them lies, don't we? You can't have a half-truth. It's either true or not. So yes, he was married to his half-sister, Sarah, or Sarai, as she was originally called, and she couldn't have children. She was barren. So Abram's name, before it got changed to Abraham, meant exalted father. And then God later changes his name to Abraham in Genesis 17, which is all part of God's promise. And when he changes it to Abraham, it means father of a multitude. So as we'll see, that's part of God's promise to him. And interestingly, Sarai's name means princess, and when God changes the name to Sarah, it still means princess. So if you want to go and do your homework and find out why, because I haven't found out yet, it still means princess. So as I said, God's first recorded encounter with Abraham is in Genesis 1-3, and it says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So that's quite a big statement there in a few little verses. God's calling Abraham to leave his family, his security of where he's born in Ur, and to make a long journey. As you read just before in chapter 11, you'll see that the whole family, including his dad Terah, heads off towards Canaan. And let's have a look where that is. Don't you just love Google Maps? Isn't it just amazing? So I've just put that on there for you. So what's amazing still is you can go to Ur of the Chaldeans, as it was. It's in modern-day Iraq. It's still in the same place. There's various temples still there, and you can still see some of the ancient monuments. Probably not very safe to go there at the moment, but it is possible. And Abraham, Terah, Sarai, and Abraham's nephew Lot, who went and joined them, they set off with their family and their livestock and whatever else, and they headed off towards Haran, which is now in modern-day Turkey. I think that part of the leg was about 650 miles, so you know it's a good trek. And then they went from Haran down to modern-day Nablus, which actually is where Shechem would have been in the past. It's actually at a place called Tel Balata, which is right near Nablus. So that's a long journey. Does anybody know why he went up and then comes back down again? Why didn't he just go straight across? Mountains, yeah. That's a big fat desert in the way. Yeah, that's right. So over here is the Arabian Desert. So he's had to go up here, following the Euphrates and water, basically, and then following water sources and the like down this way to get there. Is that inhospitable to go across there? You just wouldn't want to make that trip. But interestingly, once he goes up to Haran, so he sets off from Ur, God's given him his call, says, I'm going to make a great nation of you, and I'm going to give you some land. So they set off in faith, off to Haran, which is a massive trip. And then whilst they're there, at this point, Abraham is 70. His father is 200 years old. Off they trek. They get to there. I'm guessing Dad, by this point, is feeling a bit worse for wear. Because they stay there for 5 years until Terah dies. So Abraham's father passes away at 205 years old. I'd love to know what diet he was on, but his exercise regime. So from that point, it's Abraham, Sarai, and Lot, and their servants, and everybody else, then travels down. So he's 75 now as he leaves and he comes down to Shechem. Again, another 400 or 500 miles on to get down to that point. So we're talking, the whole journey's taken well over 5 years. Obviously, a lot of that journey was because they stayed in Haran for a while. I'll just switch on to the next one. So there you go, Arabian Desert there. And you see the rivers, Euphrates. Interestingly, if in the Bible, potentially, the Garden of Eden was there, or possibly up this end somewhere around here. The reason that is because if you look at where the rivers cross, there's two locations where the Tigris and the Euphrates cross, and it is either down there or up there. Just a little note for you. Going on, before we get to Genesis 15 and the actual Abrahamic covenant, not only has Abraham gone all the way up there and then down there, he then goes over there because there's a severe famine in the land of Canaan, and he ends up going over to Egypt where there's food and water, and again by the Nile. Things happen there, he ends up coming back to the promised land of Canaan. Whilst he's there in Canaan, and I'll give you all this background so you can see the context of when God makes a promise. God's already made a promise over here. He's gone round all the way back here, but God's going to make another promise here in Genesis 15. When they get over to here, there's a little turf war. And I must have been watching a lot of Star Wars at this point, because I've put, whilst they are captured, there was a war here between the kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, and some other local kings. And in the process, Lot was captured by a rebel alliance. Where have I got that from? Following a battle in the region of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abram successfully rescued Lot and his family and his possessions and defeated the rebel forces. The king of Sodom was grateful to Abram for defeating and capturing the rebel kings and offered Abram all the goods that had been captured from the rebel forces. And you see this in Genesis 14. So the king of Sodom and Gomorrah say, we're going to give you all this wealth and everything because we're so thankful that you've defeated the kings and you've brought them to us, and we're going to do nasty things to them, unfortunately for them. But he says, you can take all these possessions that have been captured as part of that process. And Abraham says in Genesis 14:22, but Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of earth and heaven, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap of anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. He was rich anyway. He was a really wealthy man, Abraham was. He had a lot of livestock, gold, silver, and all that kind of stuff. And then finally, we come to Genesis 15. So I want to pick up a few bits here. So at this point, God meets with Abraham, as he was at that point. He meets with him. And in a vision. And if we just turn your Bibles to Genesis 15. And as we look through at the start of Genesis 15, after these things, so that's after he's rescued Lot and he's met with the king of Sodom. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look towards heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he, that's Abram, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So God reiterates some of the promises he's made in Genesis 12. You're going to have a great nations are going to come from you. You're going to have an heir. You're going to have a piece of land that's going to belong to you. And Abram's saying, "But I haven't got an heir. I haven't got a son. His wife is barren. She can't have children. He's 75, 80 now, pushing on to 80. His wife is not far behind him. It seems impossible. God's made these massive promises, but it seems impossible that it can happen." But it says in verse 6, "And he," Abram, "believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Despite all that, Abraham's took a massive journey, thousands of plus miles to go around, to go to the promised land in faith, but yet he's looking at the natural conditions and going, "This is impossible. God, how are you going to do it?" And if we pick up on verse 7 of Genesis 15, "And he said to him," that's God said to Abraham, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess," it's the land of Canaan. "But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" So Abraham's asking an obvious question. How am I going to possess this? He's got some men. If you read the story before, he took 318 trained men to defeat the kings and get Lot back in Genesis 14. So he's got some forces with him. But how is he going to actually possess this land? How's he going to do it? So he asks God a question. O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? So what was God's answer to that? Verse 9, God said to him, "Bring me a heifer," that's a cow, 3 years old, "a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other half. But he did not cut the birds in half. So you have this really bizarre answer, don't you? Where Abraham's saying, how am I going to possess this land? And God says, go and get a load of livestock, cut them up and lay them on the floor. What's that about? What's going on? If you'd have been Abraham, wouldn't you have been saying, okay, God, why? But he seems to know what God wants to do. And there's a reason for this, because if you go outside of Bible sources, that actually, it was, I would say, common, but it happened, particularly with kings, that they would cut animals and they would walk between them at the same time making promises and declaring an oath. So they'd walk through the animals that were cut in half, obviously dead, either side of them. The blood would be everywhere. And they'd be saying, as they were walking through, making the promise, whatever the promise was, and saying, if I don't keep this promise, then may I be like these animals here. May I be cut in half, my blood spilt, kill me, basically. So it's a very graphic, rather than sign on a dotted line, as we do today, thankfully. It was a very visual and graphic representation of, if I don't stick to my promises, then kill me. You can treat me like these animals are being treated. And I think there's also an undercurrent here of the whole innocent blood being shed as a sacrifice. You see right from the very outset of the Bible, when you're in Genesis, in around chapter 3, what happens when Adam and Eve sin? They, by works, they get fig leaves and they tie them, or whatever leaf it was, they tie them and they make them and fashion them into clothes to cover their sin. They use works to cover their sinfulness. What does God do? God says, no, I'm going to clothe you. He kills an animal, because if you read it carefully, it says he gives them a skin of an animal. Well, if you take the skin off an animal, they're going to die. So innocent blood shed, and God clothes them. So sin always demands a blood sacrifice. Sin always demands the blood of the innocent to be shed for the blood, for the covering of sin. And it's you got the hints all the way through Scripture. You'll see Abraham continually builds altars. He understood this. He builds altars everywhere he goes. And then what's an altar for? Well, not in our churches today, but altars were always for sacrifice. You always sacrificed an animal. Innocent blood shed for the covering of sin. And there's many other examples as you go through. So I think there's that element creeps into it as well. But fundamentally, God's saying, and the words here in the original language mean to cut a covenant. Literally cut, as in cutting animals in half, putting them either side. There's probably two birds, because it'd be a bit pathetic, wouldn't it? Two halves of a pigeon, either side as you're walking through. So there's probably a bird either side, as is depicted on this drawing. It's pretty gruesome and grisly, isn't it? So Abraham set this up. So he's ready to make a deal with God. He's ready to say, okay, God, I'm going to walk through this with you, and we're going to make some promises here. So as we move on to verse 11, so he's laid all the animals out, and in verse 11, and when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. So he's prepared it, but there's a passage of time and he's having to fight animals off to stop them eating. Probably vultures and things trying to come down and get these carcasses that are lying there. There's potentially some symbolism in that, but we won't go into that. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you should go to your fathers in peace. You should be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So God, in this part, he puts Abraham to sleep, effectively. He's not going to let Abraham walk between the pieces of the animal. He's not going to let Abraham make the promise and keep to this covenant. He's making an unconditional covenant, because the only one who passes through the pieces is God. And his presence is described as a flaming torch and a smoking fire pot. So the presence of God symbolized in those figures there. As we see in the Exodus, don't you? Where God is a pillar of cloud in the day. And at night, he's like a fire, isn't he? So it's just one way of God showing his presence there in a very physical way. So Abraham's probably half groggy watching all this as God's put him into this deep sleep, and he's kind of rousing and he's seeing God's presence passing through these animals. And just think about this. Effectively, God's saying, he's swearing an oath to himself, isn't he? He's going through and saying, if I don't keep these promises, then let me be like these animals. This is Almighty God doing this. He's making that commitment, but he's not letting Abraham make it, because he knows Abraham can't stick to it. So there's three promises. There's the land promised to Abraham's descendants. Second promise is numerous descendants, a great nation. And a bit later on, God actually expands that to a multitude of nations. This is after he's had Ishmael. And finally, that God would bless all the families of the earth through Abraham. And I've just put some scripture references there if you want to look at those for yourselves. But God keeps reiterating the promise and adding and expanding and developing it. Sorry, if anybody's copying that there, if you just want to, I'll leave it a moment. It is interesting in Genesis 17, so after Abraham's had Ishmael, which wasn't God's plan, God expands the promise. So he's now a father to a multitude of nations, whereas originally in the text it says a great nation. So I just tried to pull this together because it can get a bit complicated, can't it? So the promise is there on the left. The time period, if you read the text, it's eternal. It doesn't run out. The conditions, it's unconditional. However, I would say that faith is a really important part in the whole of the promises. If Abraham hadn't left Ur of the Chaldees and gone to where he went to and trusted God, would he have ever had seen the promise? Would he have ever had God make a covenant with him? I don't think he would have done. As you see in Genesis 17, circumcision is a sign of the covenant. And then the sacrifice was the cutting of the covenant, the cutting of the animals. The inheritors, the nation of Israel, what will become the nation of Israel, all the families of the earth, God says, will be blessed through Abraham. And we are ultimately in that fulfillment and that blessing, aren't we? Because Jesus comes from the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and many others, and comes to a point where he's born on this earth, he dies for our sins, and comes back again as our Saviour. And we inherit in some of the promises here of Abraham's covenant through Jesus. And the purpose was to create a set-apart nation, a holy nation, through which the Messiah would be born, to create a nation which displayed God's kingdom to the world. See, Israel were called to be a light to the world. They were called to demonstrate God's glory, his righteousness. And it also demonstrates God's unconditional faithfulness. There was no condition placed upon Abraham at this point. But God made a covenant, cut that covenant with him, promised these things with no expectation that Abraham was going to have to do certain things to achieve it. And this was, like I say, about 2000 BC. Here we are 4,000 years later, thousands of miles away on a Sunday morning talking about this stuff. It's truly remarkable that you see the fulfillment over thousands of years of God's faithfulness through the story of the Bible to the stories that bring us to where we are now. All the people that have gone before us. I just find it incredible. This is actually, I thought I'd bring this up because it's quite remarkable. This is the amount of land that God promised to Abraham and his descendants. And he reiterates that promise throughout the Bible, time and time and time again, in very real physical ways, the way he describes it, etc. That's massive. Modern day Israel is a little sliver just about there. That's where the modern day Israel is. God is going to keep his promise. It is a debate amongst Christians whether this is God literally promised this amount of land, and some people try and spiritualize that away and make it into something else. But if you just read the Bible, it's so clear. It really is. God is going to give the natural descendants of Israel this land. But if you read carefully, it's going to come through the Messiah. It's never going to be any state solution that's going to achieve something like this. Or You just look at that area as well, in terms of modern day politics. It is the most contentious place in the world, I think it's fair to say. The UN has spent more time arguing about this peace than anything else. The capital of Jerusalem is just fought over, isn't it? Over who owns it, whose it belongs to. But ultimately, God has made a promise. He's gone between the pieces of the animals and said, you're having this. So why do the Israelites deserve that? They don't. It's totally unconditional. Why did God choose them? Why didn't God choose the English to have the promised land? Why didn't he choose the Welsh or the Scottish or whatever? Why? I think this gets looked at the wrong way, that God didn't choose the Israelites. He actually created a nation out of Abraham. He chose Abraham, didn't he, really, as the father of that nation. And then he kept on choosing them through his sons and various others along the way. But why did he do it? Just because he can. He's God. And if God wants to pick a people to demonstrate his glory through, to shine his light through, he will. And he's done that now, hasn't he, with us. We are today his church, and we are called to be the light to the world, aren't we, to bring the good news, the gospel, to live out and show. It doesn't negate God's promises to Israel and what he said. There's not a two-tier system. The Jews still have to come to their Savior, who's Jesus. There's no separate Savior for the Jews. They're in rebellion at the moment, and as you read through the Bible, there's long periods of rebellion. But in 1948, God brought them back. It was totally miraculous, impossible situation. How could God, or how could the Israelites, the Jews, go back to the Promised Land? They've effectively been dispersed since about roughly 2nd century AD. They're dispersed across the world, and yet God's regathered them. It's a supernatural event, and it all speaks to God's timing prophetically of what he will do. Like I say, there are other opinions available on this within the church, and it's quite a highly contentious one. It gets quite complicated. But I'm just telling you, from my perspective, I certainly believe that God will fulfill the promises that he's made. So what can we take from this? What do we get from this? I think we've got to recognize, first of all, God's heart. This is what it's all about, the whole Bible, and as Bob touched on this last week, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And God's family's expanded, hasn't it? But when you look back to Abraham, it always included the Gentiles, non-Jewish people. When God cut that covenant, it was before circumcision was introduced. That came later on. So it's not exclusive to the Jews. God always promised that Abraham would be a father of a multitude of nations. God's plan was always to bring the whole world in. It was always to bring all peoples to himself. He wants people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue. And for the Jews, who were called specifically at that period of time to be God's chosen people, to bring the light of the good news to all the nations, to bring the Messiah through, they were brought into that covenant through circumcision. But as Paul argues in Romans 4, if I just pull that bit up, in Romans 4, Paul says, Romans 4:3, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And that was before any circumcision. That was before any works on his behalf. He just put faith in God's promises. And that's still true for us today, isn't it? Of just believing and trusting in God's promises. There is always an active element to that, though, isn't there? Faith is active, it is living, and we do, our actions will follow what we believe. But I think it's important to recognize that faith was that key at that point. And in Romans 4:11, Paul says, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Abraham is the father in a spiritual sense to us all, in a very physical sense to the nation of Israel, but he's actually a spiritual father to all that believe in God, all that put their faith and trust in the Messiah. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, and I'm really grateful for that, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And then you read in the New Testament as well, the great chapter in Hebrews 11, talking about faith, and you see all the heroes of faith, and Abraham is prominent in that. Oh, that is my last slide. Let's go back a bit. Or maybe not. So, yeah. The point I want you to take away this morning is that God is a covenant-keeping God. We don't negotiate with God what that covenant is, but we either say yes or we say no. And when the new covenant came, God said, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, if you believe that he died on the cross for your sins and rose again on the third day, if you put that trust into him, he will save you from your sins. He will give you new life. He will give you eternal life. And that's the covenant that we step in. But we see through the promises made to Abraham that God has been faithful through thousands of years. He's kept a Jewish nation. He's kept the nation of Israel there. Certainly a Jewish identity there when they got spread, and he brought them back together. We see God just working through history. And that should give us confidence that he's going to work in the new covenant to keep us as well. And the covenant with Abraham really is foundational. It's the start. There's many other covenants that follow that, that feed into that same thing. We won't go into now. But it's the starting foundational covenant as far as I can see. And we live in that. We are spiritual children of Abraham. So what I'd say to you is two things really. Abraham demonstrated his faith, didn't he, by what he did. And for all of us, God calls us to do things, doesn't he? And that can be difficult, let's be honest. That can be really challenging at times. But are we going to step out in faith like Abraham and trust God and his promises? Even when he didn't see, Abraham never saw the fulfillment of all of those promises. He did get a child with Isaac. He did see partial fulfillment, but he never saw the full fulfillment. But yet he still trusted God. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to believe what God said to us? Are we willing to step out in faith in what God said to us? So I think it's probably a good moment to move to another symbol of covenant, which is the new covenant and the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine, which symbolizes Jesus' body broken for us, his blood shed for us, which covers our sins, makes us righteous, right standing before God. And so if you are a follower of Jesus, then please come and take the bread and the wine. And if you're not and you'd like to be a follower of Jesus Christ, then please come and speak to myself or someone else at the front. And we'd like to lead you in a prayer that puts your faith in the Messiah.